Love and hate, do they both have a place in the Christian life? We'll see what King David tells us in this section from Psalm 119 today. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you on this day that you have set aside for worship. We come desiring that you would open our hearts and teach us from your word this day. May we learn to love what you love and to hate what you hate, all through faith in your Son, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his holy name we pray these things. Amen. Hear now the word of God. I'm reading today from Psalm 119, beginning at verse 113, reading down through verse 120. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. I mentioned in the introduction that love and hatred are both powerful emotions. Do they have any place in the Christian life? The Bible answers yes. Both of them are indeed appropriate in the Christian life in their own context. King David, we saw last time in Psalm 119, talks about love and hatred. And we understand that the basic principle is that we are to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And David takes up that statement again and begins by telling us, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Now, what is it that David is saying here? Because it depends upon your translation. The King James Version of the Bible says in this place, I hate vain thoughts. But the word vain is in italics, which means it is supplied by the translators. In other words, I hate thoughts of a particular kind. The New American Standard Bible that I read from says, I hate those who are double-minded. So which is the correct translation? What is it that David is actually saying here that he hates? Well, the word that's translated double-minded is only found one time in all of Scripture. It's found in this place that we're looking at today. And therefore, we have to read it in terms of the context. Now, there are various ways to translate this. The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, done many, many years ago, translates here, I hate transgressors, speaking of transgressors of the law. And the Latin Vulgate translates here, I hate the wicked. And then we find other translations, for example, the New American Standard and the Revised Standard Version and a number of others like that use the term double-minded or double-minded men or double-hearted men. The Spanish Common Language Version translates this as hypocritical people. And the French Common Language Version says, I hate duplicity. So what is it exactly that David is saying here? The word indicates or appears to indicate that David hates those who are not of pure heart. In other words, those whose commitment to the Lord and to God's word is not complete, is not total, is not final. And so instead of being single-minded in their devotion to God, there are some who are double-minded. There are men who have divided loyalties and divided hearts. They are double-minded men. The cross-reference that's given to this particular passage in the New American Standard references this concept of double-mindedness, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, even though the word is not the same, in the account that's given in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, where Elijah is confronting the people of Israel and the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, Elijah says this. He came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" King James says, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. And so in this particular passage, Elijah is accusing the Israelites of being double-minded. They cannot make up their mind. Do we worship God or do we worship Baal? And he's basically saying to them, Elijah is saying, choose one. You cannot serve both. In the New Testament, the book of James says this, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And then in chapter 4, James goes on and says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And so in James, we're told that a double-minded man has an impure heart and he is full of doubts and is unstable in all that he would seek to do. And so the characteristics of double-mindedness that David is talking about here, that David hates. So what are these things? Thomas Manton, in his commentary written many years ago, singled out three ideas that are expressed in the words of the New Testament to describe what's going on here. His words were discourses, musings, and devices. But what he was getting at when he spoke of those things was this. He was talking about thinking about fleshly pleasures. He was talking about alternating between both trust and doubt in certain areas, and plotting and scheming evil things. And so, what sins are associated most often with double-mindedness? Number one is uncleanness and impurity rather than holiness. Revenge rather than trust in God's justice. Pride rather than humility. Covetousness rather than contentment with all that God has provided. And distrust in God's providence in general rather than faith in the Lord. And so all of these things are contrasts. Now, in contrast to these things, King David says that he has made a firm, single-minded commitment to the Lord. He says, "I love God's law." And so the unstable, the double-minded man is halting between opinions. Should he trust God or should he not trust God? Should he take things into his own hands and attempt to work things out in his own way because he simply can't trust the providence of Almighty God? Now, Eve did that in the Garden of Eden, and it was one of the original sin ideas, is to not take God at his word, but rather to hold God's divinely revealed will up and say it is mere opinion. And Satan has another opinion, and Eve then made herself the final arbiter of truth by deciding between the two. The Israelites could not commit themselves to God or Baal there at Mount Carmel. And so in Elijah's day, they tried to worship both, but you cannot do both. You cannot serve two masters. So instead of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, The single-minded person, the single-minded believer, trust in the Lord God of the Bible, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in what is spoken of in the law of God, and seeks to obey God through faith in Christ in accordance with all that is taught and all that is revealed in the Word of God. And what this means for you today, Christian, is that you are to love God and you are to love His law with a single-mindedness, a singleness of heart. And I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to hate all thoughts that would lead you astray from that single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that would pull you away from commitment and service to the Lord, you are to abhor, you are to hate. For it would cause you to be double-minded rather than single-minded in your commitment to Christ. Next, King David says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word." Now, one characteristic of double-minded men is that they hate the single-minded Christian, the one who is committed to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate that. They hate Christ and they hate those who are followers of Christ. And so what happens is believers are placed in danger from those who cannot and will not commit themselves to God. And so David says that in times of great danger, he finds God to be his protection, a dual type of protection. He speaks of God being a protection in terms of a hiding place and in terms of being our shield. Now, what is he referring to here? When he's referring to these things, Manton said, God is a hiding place to keep us out of danger, and he is a shield to keep us in danger. In other words, when we are in a dangerous situation, God is our shield. And so the idea here is that God will protect us so that danger does not overtake us. He is our hiding place. Or if it does overtake us, He will protect us so that these dangers do not harm us. God is our refuge, you see, in all kinds of troubles and at all times, whatever it would be. And so we find ourselves safe in Him as a hiding place until the storms have passed by. And we find Him like a shield to repel the flaming arrows sent in our way by the enemy. A hiding place also speaks of a fixed, secret location where the enemy cannot find you. And a shield speaks of something that we are able to take with us when we enter into battle, that God is our shield going with us when we are persecuted, when we are in a fight for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, since God is such a double protection for the believer, David is able to say that he is able to wait on God's Word. Now, David knew that he had received the covenant promises of God, that God had said, "I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And David had received those promises. He knew that God was going to be with him throughout all the days of his life, and therefore he was able to wait on the fulfillment of all that God promised in His covenant to him. And you also, Christian, you have received covenant promises from God, and you can wait with faith and with hope for the fulfillment of all of those promises which are found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. In order to have such single-minded devotion to God, David calls upon all evildoers to depart from him. "Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God." What David is doing here is he is foreshadowing what the Lord Jesus Christ will do in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus Christ says, "Depart from me, all you who practice lawlessness." And David is commanding here all lawless people, all evildoers, to depart from him. What he's talking about, of course, are unrepentant evildoers, just as Christ is speaking of such folks in the New Testament. He is talking about people who have rejected God, who have rejected Christ. And the point to remember is that such folks have no place in the life of a believer. Now, the question is, are you to witness to such people? And the answer is obviously, yes, you are. But the other question is, are you to take them, those who are unrepentant, unbelievers who reject God, who are double-minded, who hate the things you stand for, are you to take them as your closest friends? And the answer there is unequivocal. No, you're not. You're not to have anything to do with that. What indeed fellowship does light have with darkness, Paul will say in the New Testament. And so you're not to have close friendships and close fellowships with those who are evildoers. Remember, as Paul also will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. And so here David calls upon evildoers to flee from him, to leave him, to depart from him. In order to have single-minded commitment to God through Christ, you need to be free from all of the influences of those who live lives that are characterized by doing evil, by rebellion against God. You are determined to serve God through faith in Christ yourself because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to keep the commandments of God, and therefore you do not need the distraction, at the least, of those who are uninterested in following the commands of God, those who do not take any care or any thought of God whatsoever, or those who actively oppose what is spoken of in Holy Scripture about our faith. You don't need the bad examples being set by those who live lives that just are full of evil and rebellion and sin against God. Instead, you want to flee from them, and you also want to tell them to depart from you. You want to be separated from them as you seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that way you can focus on following the commandments of God with your whole heart and mind and soul. Now, yes, witness to unbelievers, but do not have great fellowship with them, for that would be a complete distraction and that would be ruinous to your Christian walk. Next, David offers a prayer to God for God to sustain him and to uphold him. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. And so, where did King David hope to find his support in living such a godly, single-minded life? He says it's found in God himself. And so he prays to God to sustain him according to his holy word. That word sustain means basically lean upon, and it speaks of trust and speaks of commitment. And so what David is knowing is that he has learned to lean upon God. He has learned to trust God and to lean upon the Word of God and trust God's holy Word in his life. And therefore, he is crying that God would sustain him in this. He is indicating that all of his spiritual life comes from and is totally dependent upon God's work through his Word by the Holy Spirit. And so the sustaining power of God that David needed in order to be able to live a godly life came from God himself and was mediated through the Word of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. And also, he's speaking of all kinds of safety and all kinds of deliverance here, especially spiritual, but also physical. That everything is dependent upon the promises of God in Holy Scripture. Now, so what is this hope that David speaks of which he does not want to be ashamed? It's the hope that he has in the promised Messiah who is to come, according to the Old Testament, and of course we know has come, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his hope in the Word of God as guidance for his life day after day. It is his single-minded commitment to God through Christ in the face of all types of opposition and other opinions as well as temptations. And that's your hope as well, Christian. You have hope in the teachings of Almighty God found in the Word of God, that you will never be put to shame before God. You may be hunted and you may be persecuted by those who are enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will never eternally be put to shame before God by God Himself if you are one who trusts in His Word and trusts in Him through faith in Christ. No one who puts his trust in Christ in this life will ever be put to shame throughout all eternity, although you may be shamed by those who hate God, and you may be ridiculed and persecuted by those who are double-minded. Not only does David pray that God would sustain him, he also prays that God would uphold him. "Uphold me that I may be safe," he says, "that I may have regard for your statutes continually." Now that word uphold means almost the same thing as sustain. As a matter of fact, in one of the dictionaries that I use, it's identically the same definition that's given. But what David may be speaking of here when he says uphold is he is asking God to uphold him or sustain him in the midst of physical dangers, whereas sustain earlier might have been speaking primarily of spiritual dangers. And so the idea here is he is asking God, he's praying to God to sustain him, to uphold him when he faces spiritual difficulties or when he faces physical danger, with the goal in mind that he will be able to continue to live to serve God all the rest of his life. And so he prays that he will have a continual regard for the statutes of God. He longs for this sustaining grace, for this upholding grace of God to help him in the midst of any kind of trial, whether it would be spiritual or physical, so that he can constantly continue his practice of loving and serving and having a high regard and esteem for the Word of God. And that's what you also need, Christian. You need to be praying to God for His sustaining grace and for His upholding grace in the midst of whatever you happen to face, whether it would be a spiritual difficulty or trial or persecution, or whether it would be some physical ailment, whether it would be physical persecution there or sickness or some type of difficulty that you encounter in your physical life as well. The idea is you desire not to be ashamed of the hope that you have placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, either in this life or throughout all eternity, and you will never be ashamed of any trust that you put in Christ, and you want to be able to continue to have a high regard for and commitment to God as He is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and for His ordinances, His teaching, His commandments, so that you might serve God through faith in Christ by following the commandments of God all the days of your life. Next, David turns his thoughts toward those whom God has rejected because of their double-minded rebellion against Him. He says, "You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless." And so he speaks of those who have wandered or who have gone astray from God. Now, wandering from the statutes of God is one way of expressing sinning by inattention, by not paying attention to what God has commanded in Scripture, and therefore just wandering off or wandering away, following whatever happens to catch your fancy. The person who does this may not intend to sin right at first, but by not paying attention to what God has to say, he wanders from the commandments of God and then finds himself in hot water, committing sin after sin, time after time. And so if you ignore God, if you ignore His decrees, and you follow after whatever happens to catch your fancy, follow after your own lust, your own desires of your heart, then you will be led astray. You will wander from God and fall under the judgment of God. Such men are, as David says here, deceitful, and their deceitfulness is useless to them or to anyone else. This deceitfulness has to do perhaps with false accusations or false patterns of thinking that the wicked engage in. And what David is saying is all these patterns of thinking of the double-minded man, where he's unable to settle on anything and is easily distracted and easily led astray, all of these things are useless to him and to anyone else. And the good news about this is that no matter how hard those who are double-minded plot and scheme against believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, against the righteous, God continues to uphold and sustain His people in the midst of whatever they have schemed, and He brings those plots and those schemes to futility. These plots are useless when it comes to persecution of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then David turns to how God has removed such folks from the earth. He says, "You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies." In the end, no matter how big and how important such wicked men see themselves to be, God will bring them to an ignominious end. They may appear to themselves and to others like gold or silver, but in reality, they are dross. Now, dross, if you're not familiar with the term, is something that is mixed in with a valuable metal like gold or silver, but really is something that is of no value. And the way that dross is removed from gold or silver is the precious metal is heated, and the dross will rise to the surface as it turns to liquid, and then it is skimmed off or scooped off. It's boiled away. And so that's the illustration that David is using here of the wicked. He's saying they're like dross. They will be boiled away in the judgment of God. Now, we find dross throughout all of the earth. We find dross in the church. We find dross in society in general. And we also find that both the church and society in general contain God's pure gold, God's silver, God's people, God's elect. But mixed in among them are those who appear to be valuable like gold or silver, but in reality are base metals. They are worthless, and they will be destroyed and boiled off and skimmed away by the judgment of Almighty God. And so dross continues to coexist together with pure metals throughout this life, but there will come a time when the refiner's fire will remove that dross. It could happen in a person's life, or it will especially happen on the day of judgment when Christ returns. And then all of the dross will be removed and consumed and cast into the fire of hell. At that time, dross will be gone, and only the pure gold will be left. Now, David says that he has read of such things in the testimonies of God, and he rejoices in this great plan of God to remove the dross from off of the earth. So, take heart if you're being persecuted by those who are dross in the church or those who are dross in society. They will not survive the refiner's fire of the last day. They will be exposed as the dross they have always been, and they will be skimmed off and cast aside. And then you, believer, you will shine as the precious metal that you are by God's electing grace and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of your sin will be removed on that last great day. All of the dross in your life that has been sinful rebellion will be skimmed away, and you will shine in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. David concludes this section of Psalm 119 by speaking of his own trembling and fear. My flesh trembles for fear of you, he says. David contemplates the end that has been assigned to the wicked by Almighty God, by the dross being removed from society and from the church. And he trembles with fear, he says. Now, this does not mean that David is worried that he would lose his salvation, for none of the elect of God can lose salvation, since God holds us in his almighty hand. And he is not worried that he would be turned from gold into dross. That cannot happen either. Dross is dross and always remains dross, and gold is gold and always remains gold, because God has elected it to be so. And therefore, he is not trembling for that reason. What he is trembling for is, I am afraid of your judgments. And so David is able to express here a genuine fear of God as he thinks of God's judgment executed upon the wicked. And as he thinks about and he sees them being punished by God for their persecution of believers and for their hatred of God and their ignoring of God, as he sees God pour out his righteous judgment upon them, David trembles with fear. The reason he trembles with fear is because he sees how unworthy he himself is. He sees how much he still sins, and he understands why God hates sin so much. And therefore, he knows that if it were not for the grace of Almighty God, that he should himself also rightly be judged, found wanting, and be cast into hell forever, just as these wicked men are. Does contemplation of God's holy judgments strike fear in your heart, believer? It should. It should. It should make you stop and realize that there is absolutely nothing in you that would commend you to Almighty God. That if God were to judge you based on your own personal merits, you would rightly and justly be condemned to hell forever. All that you have comes from the hand of a merciful and a gracious God. He has shown you mercy not because of who you are, but in spite of yourself. He has shown you grace in spite of yourself. He has shown you grace only because he himself, for no reason in you, chose to love you from before the foundation of the world, before he ever created you. He chose to love you in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so your salvation, your life, the mercy and the grace that you have are totally dependent upon and totally come from God and are not based on you, not at all. And therefore, when you contemplate the judgment of God, be afraid. Be very afraid, not because you could lose your salvation, but flee to the Lord Jesus Christ if you have never done so, because the warning that's given here is a very serious warning. Just as it says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think about that. Think about the mercy that you have. He is your only hope. He is your only remedy. And therefore, you must put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, as your Savior, and as your Lord. If you have not done so already, do so today. Trust Him. Trust in Him. He is the only hope you have. He is the only salvation that can be found anywhere. Trust Him today.